And I felt, well, there are quite a lot of hard blows in being a Christian sometimes, and perhaps it's not always wise to give the impression to young Christians that the way is always going to be easy. That's how I went away muttering. Well, I think that he's right. As long as we take into account the fact that there will be sometimes the hard times as God chastens us and takes us through places where we need to go. It was exciting to know, it is exciting to know, that though I go through such an experience, and it's hardly likely that any of us would, but even if I did, such an experience, even as Joseph, I'm on the main road to the purpose that God has for me. Now that surely is exciting. Because the world around us is absolutely wretched about this business. All the time it seems to be missing everything, it can't make sense of its life, and it feels that every disappointment is one more blow to their hopes. Must be very upsetting to be the devil, of course, to put a man in prison and find that you put him on the royal road to God's promotion. But still, that's the devil's business and not ours. It's an exciting thing to be a Christian, and the other thing it's worth saying, it's a dangerous thing to be a Christian, because there is a war on, and the devil will do all he can, of course, to knock us down. And he uses sometimes blows below the belt, as he did with Joseph. But if you learn from Joseph, you'll know how to deal with them. Let's pray. Joseph, God-made or self-made, that's our theme. And we're hard at work, for those who are new to this Sunday night at 8, we're hard at work at trying to put God back at the beginning of the sentence. I went with Robert Wilcox yesterday afternoon to an elderly Christian man, a Christian worker who lives in Maidenhead, and he poured books and pictures on us when we left. And two of them were Keswick Convention addresses of the early 30s. And later, last night in bed, I looked at some of these addresses, and many of them were very moving and very true. And yet I couldn't help getting the impression that they were suffocatingly subjective. They were all about what I must do if I'm going to be used by God. And you must have heard, if you're a Christian of any standing, as I have heard, many, many addresses on that. Now, this is not going to be an address like that tonight. I'm not going to be thinking about us. I'm thinking again about God. Because the Bible, if properly read, takes your eyes off man straight away to God and puts him at the beginning of the sentence. What we're reading here in this story of Joseph is not a story with Joseph as the hero, but with God at the beginning and the middle and the end. And it leads us, I think, to worship. In one sense, we ought to have our worship at the end of the evening, not at the beginning. Because if you agree with me, you've been here for one or two Sunday nights, this story certainly makes one praise God and realize that he can do astonishing things with very ordinary material. If that were not the case, then there would be nothing in it for most of us. Now, a classic statement of what we're going to see tonight was made by our Lord when he first called the disciples. Some of you will remember in Mark, he says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And I think that's a wonderful statement. Follow me, that is, come to me, and I will make you. Go for me. Follow me, I will make you. Now often the evangelistic call is just follow me. And so I want to add to that evangelistic call, which most of you have heard many times and most of you have responded to, I want to add this tremendously encouraging foundation in the second part of the sentence. I will make you. And I really believe that that summarizes the second stage, if you like, in the Christian life. Not what I have to do for him, but a recognition of what he's at work doing in me. This, of course, is true not just after our conversion. It's irritating to turn straight away from the passage we're meant to be studying, but I'm going to irritate you for a moment. Keep a portion of your anatomy in Genesis 41 and turn to Jeremiah 1, just to hammer this home. That God doesn't start to work in us, of course, after we give our lives to Christ and find forgiveness. This is an extraordinary idea, isn't it? That only when we've opened the door to Jesus can God work in our lives. I've heard people say that so often. If you don't open the door, God can't do anything in your life. God starts working in your life, my dear friend, long before you come to Christ. And before he calls Jeremiah in chapter 1, he says, verse 4, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nation." And all that Jeremiah can manage in response to this staggering remark, staggering statement is, "Our Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth." No wonder, therefore, you get the rejoinder, "Don't say that to me. I'm only a youth, because I made you. And if I made you, therefore I will call you to do something that you can do." So that when we're looking at the Bible picture of God making us fit to serve him, we're not thinking simply of redeeming grace. We're thinking of that common grace, if you like, that creating grace, that God is at work, that God uses when he's at work in us right from the beginning, even before we were born. So coming back to Genesis, I think we've got to admit by now in the story that Joseph had certain native abilities. It isn't enough to say that God did great things in this man and through this man, and he can do the same for you. That, I think, would be trite. We have got to say that God had given to Joseph certain native abilities, which are different from those he's given to you and to me, and that these are coming out in the story as we read it. God has given you certain native abilities, obviously. And they will color the kind of work, the kind of sphere that God calls you to occupy here on earth. Nevertheless, despite these native abilities that Joseph had because God was behind his creation, yet he would have remained an unknown exile without God's purposes and grace, bringing him to the position and using him as he did. Now, this story of Genesis 14:41, a rather long one, even reading only one chapter was quite a lengthy business this evening. It's full of the most fascinating local color, which I should love to go into if I had time, and indeed if I had knowledge. Some of you remember a year or two back we did John chapter 20 and 21, and I spent some time going through the eyewitness part of the record, because it is so interesting in that gospel. It is often written off historically as being not particularly accurate, being simply meditations on themes, to see how in John's gospel the eyewitness account is constantly there. It can be seen by anybody who looks. Now, if you're an expert in Egyptology, like a person like Ken Kitchen, who one or two of you will know, then you would find much more than I'm able to find, but with the help of commentaries and so on, I have noticed as I go through it some remarkable signs that this story comes right out of its context in Egypt. But let's just quickly recapitulate. Chapter 40, we find Joseph in prison with two very eminent people, a butler and a baker. They may not sound eminent to you, but their positions quite clearly were important in the palace, as we shall see. And Joseph, verse 4, is made into their valet or batman. This is a little strange. You remember the keeper of the prison in chapter 39 has made him the head of the prison. But now the captain of the guard comes back into the picture, verse 4. Presumably these prisoners were too important to be left to the keeper of the prison. And perhaps because he's still wanting to pay out his debts on Joseph, he makes him a servant again. So he's right down at the bottom of the scale again. And after some time, we're told, verse 5 onwards, that the butler and the baker both had dreams. Very common in Egyptian life, the idea of a dream being predictive, telling the future. And God here condescends to use this for his own purposes. By and large, God doesn't use dreams very much in our culture, though he does sometimes use dreams. But that was very much part of their culture, and so he used them. Verse 17 is rather delightful, telling us all the baked foods that were in the uppermost basket. And the Egyptologists tell us, this is what they get their research grants for, that there are 38 varieties of cake provided for Pharaoh and 57, rather like Heinz, of bread. And so that. No wonder there's so many baskets, you have 57 different types of bread. Well, the story goes on that Joseph is able to tell the butler and baker the meaning of their dream, having made a little plea, verse 14, that they should remember him afterwards when they're released. And he says how unjustly he'd been stolen, verse 15. He'd done nothing to deserve this. Would they please remember him when they were released, or rather when the butler was released, which happens. But, verse 23, the chief butler was like most of us, very forgetful, especially about past blessings, and it went right out of his head. Then, chapter 41, we're transferred to the palace from the prison, and we are told that after 2 whole years, Pharaoh also had a dream, and it's a very Egyptian dream. He sees the cows coming out of the Nile, where, if you happen to have been seen cows in the Nile, they're still stand in the Nile, rather like hippopotamuses do in Africa, almost completely underneath the water because of the flies and the heat. So it's very, very vivid here that he saw them coming out of the Nile, and he tells a story of what happened with these fat ones and the thin ones, and then he gets the magicians to give the answer, the clue. That's not as funny as it looks. That reminds us, of course, of Grimm's fairy tales, doesn't it? Because we don't believe in magicians and all that kind of thing, but we're just going to have to again, because as our society gets further and further away from God, we run into all this kind of thing again. A businessman told me only the other day his horror to discover that his sister-in-law was a witch, a white one, I think, but nevertheless a witch. An astonishing thing to discover. But that kind of thing is coming back again. She would claim to be a good person, able to discern what's going to happen to people from tea leaves and dreams and other such impedimenta. And then verse 14, again, characteristic Egyptian points, that when he's brought hastily out of the dungeon, he has a shave, which is part of Egyptian etiquette and I suppose part of English etiquette. But if you are a Hebrew and if you're sometimes a student, it was offensive to have a shave. You'll remember certain occasions when the Hebrews were shaved by their enemies and went back in great disgrace with short skirts and shaven chins, and they hated it until the hair grew again. So there's nothing new under the sun. And so on. And then later on, the story of the famine to come. It's very interesting to see, as Derek Kidner says in his commentary, that the famine here is not regarded as a judgment of God, as sometimes it is in the Bible, but simply as one of life's irregularities, which we should insure against. And so Joseph says, this is going to happen. It's just one of those things that does happen, and you should insure against it. So when you meet Christians who don't believe in insurance, turn them to Genesis 41, where God tells us to be careful and prudent about the future. And then at the end of chapter 41, this extraordinary promotion of Joseph, taken right from the dungeon, shaved and washed, and immediately made the grand vizier and put in the second chariot and given this extraordinary prominence in the life of the country. And there follows it the story of the marvelously successful administration, and we could learn a good deal from that, no doubt, as well. Well, so this is a very exciting part of the story. It's really the central part of the story that we're studying this term. Now, I want to look at a number of leading themes that come out of this story, but first, before I do that, let me just say something about the way that God works. Verse 14 shows us the astonishing quickness, suddenness, with which God sometimes moves into our lives. There is Joseph, miserable. As I showed you from one of the Psalms, he was in irons, and it was very painful for him. I met a person the other day who'd been out of work for 6 months, and he told me that it had almost entirely destroyed his morale. These things are very painful. Here was a man in prison for 2 years, in a miserable prison, dirty, unkempt, almost despairing. Suddenly the messenger comes in, he's taken off for a quick wash and a bath and a shave and a new suit, and within a few hours, he's at the top of the tree. Certainly Joseph knew what it was to go up and down like that. God moved very quickly in to promote him. But although that is true and is very exciting, I think it would be melodramatic to say that that is the normal way that God works. And it's important to put that against the background of verse 1, after 2 whole years. I felt for a long time myself, in reading some of the paperbacks that publishers produce these days on missionaries and Christian workers, that what they tend to do is to get an author to put in 100 pages all the exciting bits in a life of 40 or 50 years. And you put the book down and you say, well, Ma, I could never be like that, or God could never do that with me. This is another world, you say to yourself. Whereas if the book was more truthfully written, between every exciting mountain peak, there ought to be 2 or 3 chapters with the valley experiences. But of course they'd be so dull and make the book so expensive and probably mean that no one would read it, that the publishers don't, and say you get a lot of books on the bookstall, honestly, which aren't true to life. Now, I'm very pleased to pick up this on the station going north last week on Duncan Campbell, the Scottish missioner and revivalist, where the introduction immediately warmed my heart when the writer says, biographies similarly tend to concertina the outstanding events of life for quick observation, giving the impression of lives with which we could never be identified, men and women whose faith we could never follow, but it is not so. Between the stirring incidents are periods of silence that speak for themselves, with nothing to record but the multitude of petty burdens that weigh heavily on human spirits from day to day. Now that exactly describes Joseph. Certainly more than petty things weighing on him for those 2 whole years in prison. But now he's come to stirring times. So let's put the thing in its context. I wanted to ask the question as I read this. How does God fit a person, a Christian, a believer, for such a leap? And we know, if we work in an office, that when a person is promoted over the heads of everybody else, it's nearly always fatal. He nearly always swirls, not just round the girth through too much money, but round the head, has to go for a new hat. He nearly always becomes impossible and difficult to deal with. And you say, well, but if you're a Christian, it's different. But it isn't. My experience is that it isn't. I've seen Christians given positions of responsibility very quickly, thrust into the limelight, and similarly being what Paul puts, puffed up. And often it's been a very painful thing to see someone who is spiritual and useful to God being rendered really useless by sudden promotion. And so I can't help asking a very practical question of this story. How does God prevent it? How did he fit him for it? How does he enable us to stand the trial of success, which is much greater trial than failure? And the answer to that is a very significant one. God prepares him for it by tribulations and sufferings. Now, it is interesting to me that Joseph is prepared, as I believe many Christians are today, by external, providential things out in the world. As I read my Keswick Weeks in bed last night, I found all the talks were about internal changes, about what God would do in your heart wonderfully during your week at Keswick. And the impression was given that you'd be an entirely different person afterwards. Now, that's not altogether untrue or unhelpful. It's right that speakers should tell us to thirst after holiness. It's right that we should have times when we really look in our hearts and call sin, sin, and try by the power of the Spirit to put it away. And as a result of those stirring times together at Keswick, many people, for example, have heard God call them to missionary and other Christian work. There's no question about that. Keswick has been greatly used. And yet, as I said, I couldn't help finding it very introverted. For although God has called many people to be missionaries and Christian workers at conventions like that, I very much doubt whether he's made much progress at conventions in equipping people to be Christian workers. Because I don't think God makes us fishers of men at conventions. I don't think God makes us fit for the arduous business of responsibility in Christian work. Incidentally, I take it that you want this. Otherwise, obviously, this talk is of no value to you. I take it that you're not just coming here to listen to see what God can do for others. God doesn't fit us for arduous responsibility as Christians by taking us to meetings, or by bringing us to Sunday night at 8. No, it is a fact that God has to use in all our lives some measure of tribulation and opposition and suffering. Now let's look at this. Chapter 40, verse 14. Remember me when it is well with you, and do me the kindness, I pray, to make mention, and get me out of here. Do you see that in verse 14? There surely is a rather pathetic cry of someone who is really suffering. Verse 23, what tremendous hopes Joseph must have had when the butler went back to his position, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph but forgot him. Day by day, Joseph waited for that message to come, and as the Bible says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Chapter 41, verse 2, after 2 whole years, notice how the writer puts it, 2 whole years of silence. Nothing has been said between the end of chapter 40 and the beginning of chapter 41. Verse 14, and they sent and brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and they had to shave him and change his clothes, because his hair was matted and long, and his clothes were filthy. All this must have been very hard to bear. They're just little indications of the fact that the iron must have entered into him in that very painful and trying time. Now, keeping your finger there, I want you to turn to two of the most remarkable verses in Scripture concerning Jesus. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, right towards the end of the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and chapter 4, verse 8. I want you to look at these together with me, and I trust that they will move you in the sense that they will confirm in your mind once and for all what Christ has done for you, and also what inevitably may have to happen in our lives if we are to spread Christ's gospel. Chapter 2, verse 10 of Hebrews. It was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Isn't that strange? Christ made perfect and mature through suffering. Chapter 4, verse 10, verse 8. I've got the wrong verse. Perhaps somebody can see the verse I want. 5, verse 8. Thank you so much. Someone knows his Bible over there. Don't look all at once. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Isn't that astonishing? He learned obedience through what he suffered. That doesn't mean, of course, that Christ sinned. It means that he was led on to a deeper and deeper obedience to God through his sufferings. Now, if our Lord Jesus Christ had to undergo suffering and tribulation and temptation, as we know he did, in order to become a perfect Savior, we shall have to undergo our tiny little share of suffering in order to be made fit to spread that salvation to others. In other words, our nature is so stubborn and rebellious, and the problem within us is so difficult, that we need refining fires. This school of suffering has excellent results, according to the Bible, but no one enjoys going to it. I left school as what one might call a cocky Christian, as well as a backslidden one. And I've told some of you before the story of my first year in a minesweeper in the Mediterranean as a midshipman, the lowest form of animal life in the Navy, trodden on by all comers in all parts of the ship, who feel your easy meat. When I can still remember to this very day, going to Taranto, which was at the end of the war, and walking onto the quarterdeck, and a petty officer meeting me there, and walking with me along the quarterdeck, and the first lieutenant, for those who don't know anything about the Navy, the first lieutenant is the executive officer who looks after everybody and is supposed to look after the midshipmen, passed me. The petty officer said, "This is the new midshipman, sir." They walked straight past. Didn't say a word. Nobody said a word to me in the wardroom for a whole year at one stage. A whole year at sea. Now, all I was able to do in the wardroom was to get the drinks and pass them round. We were the senior ship. There was nobody else within 10 years of me in the wardroom, so I was naturally the sort of page boy. I once remember taking a pink gin to the navigating officer, and I said something amiable to him, and he turned to me and said, "Who asked you to speak?" I should say that ships in the Navy are not all like that. Ours is the unhappiest ship in the Mediterranean, but it all landed on me, and on certain other people as well, I ought to say. Well, I won't go on telling you my sad stories and getting filled with self-pity, except to say that there it was very painful, and in fact I don't want to look back to it. It did me a power of good in God's purposes, and I count it as the greatest privilege in life to have gone through it, because otherwise I'd never have come back to God through Christ as far as I know. So there is no doubt whatever that God prepared Joseph for this, that there's a great deal that God has got to get rid of in us, a great deal that God has got to do in us, which can't be done at convention meetings or Sunday night at 8 or Bible studies, and can only be done in the hard business of living, when God sometimes leaves us on our own, apparently deserted, apparently lonely, when he deals with us. And yet, let me leave that sad part of the story, though it's an important and true part of the presentation of the truth, by saying that tribulation is nearly always followed by wonderful providences and opportunities. God opens doors in his providence. As I've been preaching on providence, I felt I'd better look it up in the dictionary. And I was reminded that providence has a lot of other words alongside it. For example, the word provident. And going for a walk in the city this week, I noticed that there are any amount of provident institutions in the city, mostly organized by Scotsmen. Scotsmen are very provident. And you'll know that if you're a Scotsman. That means they're very careful with their money and they don't waste it. I thought that's a lovely thing. God's providence means that God is very careful with his people and doesn't waste them. And as Joseph had gone through some of these refining fires, God must have looked and seen, there's someone I can use. I won't waste a moment now that he's usable. The moment we're usable, God uses us. So don't cry out to be used. Cry out to be useful. And the moment he's useful, all the strands in many people's lives, Pharaoh, the butler, Joseph, 101 different people, they all come together. And God uses him. I think to watch God at work in the tiny way we can do in the Bible is very exciting, to see all these strands coming together in a moment. Now, can we, as we look at the story together tonight, discern any reasons why Joseph was so eminently successful in the pathway that God chose for him? It's one thing for God to open a door, to thrust you in it as being now useful to him. And I'm quite sure I'm talking to some people who've been through painful times of backsliding. And I want to say to you that one of the results of that is that God has a door and he's going to thrust you through it because you're now more useful to him. Nevertheless, it's one thing to go through an open door that God opens, as Joseph did. It's quite another to make a success of it. Can we see anything? Well, now, I spy with my little eye, aided by some excellent commentaries, two reasons. And if you can't spy them, you need spectacles. We'll now find them together. And the first reason why Joseph, I think, was so much used by God after he was given the opportunity was because of what I put down in my notes as his splendid loyalty in giving God the glory. I want you to follow this with me. 39 verse 9. Now I turn to this verse because it seems to show that it was habitual for this man to bring God into everything. How can I do this great wickedness, he says, concerning part of his wife, and sin against God. So it was just part of his way of life to think about everything he did in relation to God. Don't forget that in your life as a Christian, what you do against others, what you do sinfully in any situation is against God. Chapter 41, verse 16. I think we'll go simply to the 41st chapter now. So Pharaoh says, I've heard a great deal about you, verse 15, and I hear that if you listen to a dream, you can interpret it immediately. Very flattering. Joseph answered Pharaoh, now this is one word in the Hebrew, very striking, it's not in me. It's almost as though he bursts out with it. He's so anxious to get in. It's not in me, don't look to me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Verse 25. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dream of Pharaoh is one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 32. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that the thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass. I'm not casting any spells. This isn't my influence. That's how magicians talk. This is God. Verse 51 and 52 are rather delightful epilogues to the story. When he has children later on, he brings God even into their, as we would say, Christian names. Manasseh, for he said, God has made me forget all my hardship. Verse 52, Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. I went up to Liverpool to a convention meeting on Thursday night. I was rung up by a young clergyman who I know is a very live spark. In the morning, he just rang up to welcome me, and he said, do you know Mr. So-and-so? You're going to meet him tonight? Oh, I said, no, do tell me about him. Well, he said, keep away from him if I should. He thinks he's the greatest. Now, that's not really a joke, because Mr. So-and-so was one of the leading ministers. And I hope it's not true. But what a thing to be known as. He thinks he's the greatest. I am sure that one of the reasons that God has used Billy Graham so wonderfully is that Billy does not think he's the greatest. I see that somebody has produced another book attacking him, which I saw in, I think it was SBCK Bookshop, called Billy Graham, His Religion. Well, all I can say is that his religion has got this very striking thing, that it makes him humble. And there isn't much religion like that. Another great figure that always comes to mind, and this is John the Baptist. Do you remember how again and again his testimony, I am not, I am not, I am not. I am only worthy to, and I'm not worthy even to do that, untie his shoe. Now, I think myself, as I've looked around, I look around in the city, for example, to see the one or two senior businessmen that I know who God is greatly using, and I'm sure that this is a mark of it, that they're glad to give God the glory. And from time to time to say so, not necessarily in glib language the whole time, but from time to time to take the opportunity quite clearly to take the credit and put it where it belongs. I've noticed it, I can't help noticing it, as one sees people at work. His splendid loyalty. When we take something of that glory to ourselves, even if we're getting on in life and have been very successful, well, God will in the end put us on one side. And secondly, his splendid energy. Look at verse 45-46. Having been given the job, we're told, he's only 30, he's in the fullness of his powers, Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. Verse 46, it's even more striking here, I think. Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. And the implication in that sentence is that he covered the ground immediately and went and saw all that had to be done and got to grips with it. Now, I'm sure you've heard me say this before. I'm sure this is part of Christian effectiveness. It's not enough to say that God must bless. I must work. I get the Royal Horticultural Society magazine each month, and this time there's a lecture given by a Miss, well, I'll call her Miss Greenfingers because I just can't remember her name, but apparently she can make anything grow. And she starts this distinguished lecture in the Horticultural Hall in Vincent Square by saying, many people come up to me and say, how lucky you are to have green fingers. But she said, as a matter of fact, it's done by work. It reminds me of a priceless evening I spent at Street in Somerset many, many moons ago, and you won't have heard this story before, when I was asked to go, and I was candidate secretary of CPAS, to speak on the work of a minister. There was a Christian man who was the local education authority at Boffin, and he arranged an evening in the grammar school at the Street for all the young people of the area to come and hear different people talk about their work. And I was last on the list. There were five of us. I'll never forget the evening. Each of these men came forward to the microphone on the platform, you know, lots of schoolboys and schoolgirls in front of us. And each of them said very, very pompously, very importantly, well now, boys and girls, if you want to be an engineer or postman or whatever it is, you'll have to work. So, when I got up to the microphone, I said, well, relax. I said, every one of them's told you've got to work. You won't expect that from me. And this caused a certain amount of amusement. But of course, I went round the blind side a little later on and said that actually, if you're going to be a minister, you had to work too. But I've never forgotten this. Four men all getting up and saying they've got to work, and the look of relief on the boys and girls when they saw clergymen get up, because they realized that now it would be different. This idea that spiritual work is done by a few prayers and a lot of talk. Awful lot of talk there is in London at the moment, isn't there? Is, of course, not biblical. It's done by, Sir Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. It's done by covering the ground, by doing what you're asked to do, and doing it thoroughly and regularly. So if you put those two together, you've got a recipe for continuing in God's service and being useful. I do hope that's your ambition. Loyalty to God, giving him the glory and energy in doing what he's asked us to do. And now, as I come to the end, I want you to look at two great blessings that God gave him, and you see these through the children's names, verse 51 and 52. And I love these two blessings that he was given in his work as he went up and down. We shall be looking at this later on, the amazing things that he did in providing for the people. It's interesting again, isn't it, to see something which isn't our subject tonight, that God is concerned for the physical welfare of pagan people. Not just concerned for their spiritual welfare, but that they should not starve. And he raises up Joseph to see that it's done. And as Joseph revels in this God-given promotion and this God-given work, and as he gets on with it with all his heart and mind and strength, God gives him two children, and the two children symbolize or signify two blessings. Before the year of famine came, verse 50, Joseph had two sons. He called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for, he says, God has made me forget all my hardships and all my father's house. In Christian service, God did a great thing for him. He enabled him to look back to the past and forget all the bitterness. Last week, when I slipped home for an evening, my mother had had a visit from one of the local parsons, a very good man, a most godly man, who is concerned for everybody's need. He had been concerned for a young clergyman in the district who had had to give up the ministry because he and his wife had parted. And he was telling my mother of the work that he was doing and trying to help both these people in this crisis. And concerning the wife, he said, the trouble is, she's full of bitterness. Now, it's one of the hardest things in the world to deal with this. And I rejoice here that God was able to do it with Joseph. He must have been very bitter as he thought of his hardship, and he must have been very bitter as he thought of his father's house. It's easy to forget this. I think we might feel that this sounds a bit strange, that surely as he looked at his father's house, he would no longer feel bitter. And yet it is true that one does, if you had problem parents or brothers as he did. And I thank the Lord that the Lord is good at taking off chips from people's shoulders and bugs from their systems. And I want to say to you tonight, if you're that kind of person, give the Lord your chips and let him take out these things that are bugging you tonight, the things that are eating you away. This is really important. You can't go on to serve God while you're looking back, not forgetting the bitterness. So if you did have problem brothers and sisters or problem parents as he did, forget it. Ask God to take the bitterness away. Ask God to remove the chips once and for all. Chips are a nuisance to everybody. They're a pain in the neck and the shoulder, and they need to be removed, and God can remove them. God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house. Perhaps it's right for you to, if God has spoken to you about that thing, to put that right even before you have coffee tonight. Perhaps to slip out of the church and just pray about that with God and ask him to take those things right away. Forget them. Self-pity is an awful thing. It eats people up. And the second thing, the second blessing, was the positive side. Again, the beautiful Bible balance. Negatively, he took away all the bitterness. Positively, verse 52, the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. In this difficult place, God has given him fulfillment. Now, obviously, the way in which God does that for you and for me is likely to be in a smaller way than for Joseph, who was given such a very great position in life. And yet, I think that sentence can be so for you, and you should pray until it becomes so, that God can make you fruitful. In other words, God can make you fulfilled in your home, your work, your career, in your life. God can make you forget the hardship. God can take you into the future and make you fruitful. Indeed, it's God's purpose to make every one of us fruitful Christians, fruit that remains and abides. That's his purpose for your life. And if that is not so before the end of your time, then something has gone wrong in your relationship to the living God, because this is what he always purposes to do. So there are two lovely blessings at the end of it that Joseph had. The past forgotten, the present and the future filled with fruitfulness. Well, our time is gone. Let's pray. Let's just be quiet for a moment. It's so easy to rattle through the story with the quick shortness of time which we have, and not to see the quite tremendous themes that are here that are still as true today as ever. In particular, that God desires to promote us and to open doors to us, but that he must make us fit for it. And that explains some of the tribulations and some of the problems we have to face. Let's be God-made men and women and be willing from time to time to confess where our strength and joy comes from. Let's ask God to re-energize us, to put our heart and soul into the work that he's committed to us. And then let's ask for these two great blessings to be given to some specially tonight. The blessing of bitterness removed and the blessing of fruitfulness. Our gracious and living God, we thank and praise thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the freedom that is ours. We think of those who are in prison tonight or in darkness of mind or heart. We think especially of all thy children in that position tonight. And we pray that out of their affliction thou wilt bring great usefulness. We pray that thou wilt make them the leaders that their people need them to be. We thank thee for some of the hard places in our own lives, Heavenly Father, which we can now look back on as turning points. We thank thee that thou dost delight to providentially use us, to promote us, to open doors for us. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that from this church thou wilt raise up many as loyal workers for thee, who will give thee the glory. Our Heavenly Father, thou knowest how many Jesus we need today. Be pleased to use this congregation, to use this church, to bless us, and to take people from here, and to take them perhaps far away to be in leadership for Christ. So we thank thee for tonight. We thank thee for thy presence with us. We thank thee for the joy of meeting together. We pray that as we talk now with one another, we may be conscious of thy presence and thy leading through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.